So today we continue in this series, the long series of exposition on regeneration and renewal. And I'm still wondering when I will be permitted by the Lord to conclude this series, since it seems that we have run into over 20 messages in this series of regeneration and renewal. But it is of the utmost urgency that we understand these fundamental truths of the Word of God concerning regeneration and renewal. And as you know, many of the last messages have been concerned with the matter of perfection, a subject that the church today doesn't want to talk about, because I wonder whether you have heard anywhere a message on perfection. Not to say that we have been preaching on this for some over 10 messages already. It's a subject we don't really hear about, and the church is happy not to have to talk about, because it's rather embarrassing to talk about perfection when you can barely get to the minimum level. And perfection seems to be so far above the minimum level that it seems unrealistic, impractical to talk about perfection. But today we will continue to more closely define what the Word of God means by perfection. Now, the importance of talking about perfection is this. You know, the Word of God, the letter to the Hebrews tells us, is like a sharp, two-edged sword, discerning into the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. That Word of God, while we are looking at it, is actually looking at us. It is examining us, looking at the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And you will find that the Word of God, particularly the message on perfection, has a way of making you feel quite uncomfortable when it starts looking at your motives for being a Christian at all. What do we mean by this? You see, why there is a resistance to this whole subject of perfection is this. Really, all that concerns us is salvation. All we want to do is get ourselves saved. All we want to do is stretch out the empty hands and grasp to ourselves the gift of grace in salvation. If I can be saved, who cares about perfection? I mean, what has perfection got to do with me? I am only concerned that that's why I'm here, for salvation. And so let's get back to the subject of salvation, and let's not talk about perfection. I mean, that's okay for the small bunch of fanatics who think that somehow they have already attained to all there is to say about salvation, and now they want to go a step further than salvation. They want to talk about perfection. But those few people in the church who are conceited enough to think that they can actually go beyond salvation and go into these lofty subjects of perfection are surely out of touch with reality. You see, why are we Christians at all? Why are you a Christian? Is it because your primary, not to say your all-consuming concern, is to be saved? And once you can hopefully achieve this objective, once you can be sure that you are saved, we'll close the subject there. I am sure that I am saved, and that's it. Who has time to talk about perfection except when one has idle thoughts? Too much time, then we'll talk about perfection. In other words, Christians today have the tendency to go for the lowest, the lowest level. Me, I. All I want is to get saved. That's the only subject that interests me. But perfection, you're looking at it with binoculars and you can barely see it. It's out of sight. I mean, here we are talking about space shuttle theology. I mean, we are shooting off somewhere out of orbit, into orbit or wherever. It doesn't make too much difference. We can barely get off the ground and we are talking about going into satellite theology. Space shuttle theology, this is too much. If I can ride a bicycle, that's good enough. If I can drive a car, that is really something. I even got a driving license. I mean, to fly an airplane is already not in the conversation. I mean, as long as I can get from A to B reasonably fast, I get myself there, that's good enough. Who worries about space shuttles? I mean, that's for people, who, you know, high-tech type of Christians who are simply out of touch with my basic needs. We want to talk about bicycle theology. We want to talk about, motorcycle theology, maybe is one stage higher up, or maybe automobile or automotive theology, but nothing to do with rockets and the like. It's also, you know, you've got to keep your feet firmly on the ground. I mean, when you take off into the air, it gets a little bit risky. So we are the type of Christians who think ourselves to be very practical because we can keep our feet or our wheels on the ground. And we don't want to take off into flight of fancies that we think of. And therefore, of course, there are left only a few of such impractical preachers like myself who keep coming back every Sunday when I'm due to preach. What is the subject? Perfection. So why not come down to earth again? Let's get back to this business of bicycling. It's good for the health, you see. So why not come down to earth? The great problem with this thinking is that in the Bible, perfection has nothing to do with impracticality. It's nothing impractical. Perfection is precisely what the Christian life is about in the Bible, as I will continue to demonstrate to you. Much as it is uncomfortable to us, we can barely get to the minimum and we are still talking about perfection. Well, what can I do? Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I preached to you the whole counsel of God. I left nothing out of the message that was important for you. And he kept saying that his objective, as I've reminded you at the end of Colossians chapter 1, is to present every man perfect in Christ. Paul says, for this I toil and for this I labor. What, to get you saved? No, to present you perfect in Christ. Hey, but salvation is enough, no? I would like you to understand that perfection is in the regeneration and renewal series, not by accident. Because without perfection, we are not even talking about salvation, as I will try to demonstrate to you. We have taken perfection out of salvation. We have watered down salvation. We have done whatever we like with salvation, rather like the Jews did whatever they liked with John the Baptist. We do whatever we like with God's word. And we have decided, for some reason unknown to us, mysterious to myself, that perfection does not belong in the context of salvation. That perfection and salvation are two different subjects. God does not tell us anything that is not pertinent to our salvation. And if salvation did not include perfection, I wonder why God bothered to tell us about perfection. Surely if anybody knows about our weakness, it is God who knows our weakness. He knows our weaknesses better than we know it ourselves. And does he ever know how weak we are? And if he thought that perfection was really irrelevant to salvation, why did he bother to tell us all this? It is we who have decided that perfection doesn't belong in the subject of salvation. But God has decided contrary to that. And if we decide to truncate God's word, to dissect God's word, to take parts of it out, and beware whether you have your salvation at all. Well, you see, we have to get a very clear grasp on this matter of perfection, precisely because, and I remind you again, in Scripture, there is no way you're going to escape perfection. There is no way you're going to get to salvation without perfection. And that is why it is so essential that we understand the scriptural teaching of perfection very, very clearly. The church has had a theological device, and that is to separate salvation, that is justification, from sanctification. Did the theologians ever come to our help, to our rescue? They neatly separated these two things, justification, that has to do with salvation, and perfection has to do with sanctification. Well, of the many disservices that our theological friends have done for us, that is another one. Because nowhere in the Bible, are you able to separate these two subjects so neatly as to cleave it with a knife right down the middle and chop away sanctification from justification. It is this tragic state of affairs in the church today that is costing us so terribly. How is the church ever going to become the image of the glory of Christ in the world today? How can it be the light of the world? How? If you separate these two things. If we are just content that we get saved, you save yourself, I save myself, and bye-bye, that's it. Who talks about sanctification? So ignorant are people now in this that Brother Y was sharing the other day in Toronto, that he had written an article about Christians being the light of the world. And somebody phoned him up and challenged him. And said, Jesus is the light of the world. Where does it say in the Bible that you are the light of the world, that Christians are the light of the world? And Brother Y said he nearly fell off the chair to hear this. Could it be possible that a Christian leader, this is one of the leaders apparently in that fellowship, didn't know that the Lord Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You. She didn't know that. He had to show her chapter and verse in the Bible that Jesus expects us to be the light of the world. That is the state of affairs. She had never been taught that Christians are supposed to be the light. She didn't even know that that verse was in the Bible. Imagine that. That's what happens when you separate sanctification from justification, and don't allow these two things to belong to one another. We try to separate them into different stages, and only the first stage is important for salvation. The second stage, well, that's the second stage rocket. We can let it fly. We don't need that anymore. You know, in the early church, this kind of introduction that I have spent so much time talking about wouldn't have been necessary. It would have been ridiculous that one has to spend time saying that sanctification and justification are the same thing. But we have arrived in the 20th century. We have arrived in a day and age when you have to spend so much time explaining that this is the case, that these two things cannot be separated. Now let us bear in mind that in Matthew 5:48, the Lord Jesus said, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Now, be perfect is a command. And anyone who fails to carry out a command is disobedient. I would like to ask you whether you think, even if you don't know deep and complicated things in theology, that a person who lives in disobedience to the Lord is going to be saved. Let's put it as simply as that. He said, be perfect. And we say it doesn't matter to be perfect. So we disobey his command. And we think we're going to be saved. Is that difficult to understand? Let's put it as simply as that. Another thing. So much of the Lord's teaching, because of this separation of the two, we can't understand anymore. Why did the Lord insist that except a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple? Can we be saved without being a disciple? And we have gone through all this before. Today the church separates between a Christian and a disciple. It's nowhere to be found such a separation in the Bible. But again, we have decided that discipleship is not necessary for salvation. It's really amazing. And that is the common view in the churches today, that discipleship is not necessary to salvation. It is us who are in error, we are told, that we fail to distinguish these two things. We are in error? Amazing. Because the only category of Christian known in the Bible is disciple. But where is the danger? We don't know what to do with the Lord's teaching. We really don't know what to do with it. Maybe the whole of the Lord's teaching was only for this higher group of core people called disciples. So he had nothing whatever to say to us ordinary Christians who want to be saved by faith. He has nothing to say. Because he has only something to say to disciples. How to become a disciple? You must deny yourself totally. take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? How can this be? Well, if that isn't sanctification, if that is not perfection, if that is not the very foundation of perfection, then what is perfection? That is perfection. In his very basic teaching to the crowds, he spoke to the crowds. If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross. He said that at the very first thing to anyone who wanted to be saved. As basic as that. I hope you begin to see that perfection is precisely this total giving of oneself to Christ and totally denying oneself. He starts at that level. No vague statement about faith that one doesn't know what it means. Now, but now we are faced with this reality. And this is why in the remaining moments I'd like to define more precisely what perfection means. What is it that the Lord wants from us when he says you must be perfect as your Father is perfect? What is it that he is asking for us, of us? Now, all of you who have at all tried to live the Christian life will immediately realize and immediately have sympathy for those who say that perfection is impractical. Because if you have at all seriously tried to live, even for one day as a Christian, you have immediately found how difficult it is. How difficult. Love God with all your heart, with all strength, your neighbor as yourself. Just one day, with your roommate, with a teammate, no easy task. But whoever said salvation was easy. Now, what is it that the Lord wants from us? And I base today's message basically on Philippians chapter 3. And perhaps we can turn to Philippians 3 for these three main points that I would like to put through to you. Philippians chapter 3 is important for our purpose because it speaks of three types of perfection. Three types of perfection. And we must distinguish very clearly between three types so that we are not getting confused with which type of perfection we are talking about. You know, in this world, one of the great difficulties we have to wrestle with is that many things go by the same name. And those of you who have ever studied philosophy will realize that this is one of the great problems that every philosopher and thinker has to wrestle with. And in the Christian life, it is no different. The reason is that human language is a little bit limited in its vocabulary. And therefore, it describes different things with the same words. And that's why when you open a dictionary, I guess you get used to seeing that the same word can mean different things, sometimes totally different things, sometimes things which have a certain similarity, but which are nevertheless different. Philippians chapter 3 is the chapter on perfection par excellence, you can say. It is really the chapter that defines for us as fully as it will ever be possible to talk about perfection. Three types of perfection. The first of these is in chapter 3 and verse 6. We'll read from verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, perfect. That's the first type of perfection. You see, Paul was about as perfect in terms of the flesh as you can get. He says, if you think you have something to boast in the flesh, well, I got much more to boast than you have. He said, as far as religion is concerned, I'm unbeatable, or at least pretty hard to beat. You see, my situation is like this, and he goes to list his whole circumstance. In terms of religion and law, Paul was perfect. He had a record that really couldn't be overtaken. He fulfilled everything that the law requires. He was himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the finest of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees, trained under that great scholar Gamaliel. And to demonstrate his outstanding commitment to the law, L-A-W, the law of God, he persecuted the church. That cult, the church, you know, word like cult today is bandied about very liberally. Do you know that the church was in fact a Jewish cult? It was regarded by the Jews as a cult. And Paul regarded it as his duty before God to persecute with the utmost zeal this Jewish cult that went by the name of Christians. That little cult, at that time rather insignificant, by some guy who called himself a Messiah with a bunch of 12 disciples wandering around, mostly fishermen. This kind of people, you know. And this little bunch of ignoramuses, as he would certainly, in his view, regard them as unlettered, untrained in theology, the theology of the rabbis, this bunch of ignoramuses, these people profess to know a new way to God. I mean, surely more arrogant than that you couldn't get. That cult, he determined to exterminate. And you see in Acts chapter 7 the record of the destruction, the putting to death of Stephen, and the scattering of the churches, thanks to the zeal of none less a person than Paul. So as to righteousness under the law, when it comes to keeping the law, he was blameless. That's just another word for perfect. There was no flaw, blameless, without a flaw, without any lack of anything in his commitment to the law. He was under the law perfect. Now that's the one kind of perfection. Now this type of perfection, I must stress to you, is very important for us to grasp. It is a perfection that is born of the carnal man. There is a perfection that is carnal, and there is a perfection that is spiritual. And we must carefully distinguish between the two, not to be confused. The carnal perfection is a very dangerous thing. And though I am preaching on perfection, I want to warn you of this type of perfection. It is dangerous and it is deadly. It is this type of perfection that is rightly labeled as fanaticism. What do we mean by fanaticism? It means human enthusiasm, human zeal, the eagerness to establish one's own righteousness before God. It is man-centered, preoccupied with human ideas of perfection. And the other day, our sister Grace shared with us, very rightly, of the two types of zeal. And I wonder whether you could understand her message. Two types of zeal. One is the spiritual zeal for God. The other is a human zeal for God, which can take the form of a very carnal jealousy. And is often translated as jealousy in Scripture. Envy and jealousy. It is this kind of carnal zeal that the Corinthian Christian had. As you can see in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There you have that kind of zeal. This kind of striving of a carnal nature. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 1 onwards. But I, brethren, he's speaking to these Christians, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is zeal or jealousy, you can translate it either way. For while there is zeal and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? For when one says, I belong to Paul, another says, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? You see, they were very zealous. And they thought of themselves as quite perfect, because zeal is the expression of perfection. You burn with concentrated, single-minded devotion to something. In that sense, zeal is the expression of a perfect commitment of heart. But perfect commitment of heart inspired by the wrong motive.
It is of the flesh. It is of the self. It is exceedingly dangerous because it splits, it divides among people. It seeks to say, I am of Paul, I am of Peter. Well, Paul is saying, what's the difference between Peter and me? We serve the same God, we follow the same Lord. What is this, the zeal for one or the other? Because what motivates this kind of zeal, this kind of perfection, this single-minded devotion to some idea, to some theology, to some dogma, is the self. Very dangerous. But nobody outwardly can easily tell the difference. It is you, you who must tell what is the difference. You must look into your motive and ask yourself, is this perfection that I seek, is this zeal that I have, is it spiritual? Is it really devoted towards God? Or is it I myself that is at the center of this whole business? Because if you have this kind of zeal, it will blind you to spiritual things. You will be so totally blinded you couldn't see what is light and what is darkness, what is true and what is false. This kind of zeal, this kind of perfectionism is of the utmost danger, and I have to warn you of it. Because it is human of origin. It is not inspired by the Spirit of God. It does not center in God. And it does not center in the concern for others. It is this kind of person that is a threat to the church. It is this kind of person that attacks in a most vicious manner, by slander or any other method, fellow Christians. It is this kind of person of which the Lord Jesus warns his disciples, that in the last days there will come people who will put you to death and think, they really think that they are serving God, just as Paul does here in Philippians 3. He thought he was serving God when he put Stephen to death, when he put others in Christians to death and in jail. He thought he was serving God.